Well, outside you're being blessed with this much needed rain, but inside this evening we are in this comfortable place. And what a blessing it is to be able to be together as brothers and sisters in Christ and as friends in order to participate in this period of worship and study. Enjoyed very much the time that we've been spending in this fine song service. And also appreciate very much the good prayer in which we have been led this evening. And now I trust that we're ready to open the scriptures and study together. You know, many people feel that anything that you determine is a proper interpretation of the scriptures is acceptable. Now, there may be two different interpretations, there may be five, or there may be 10 different and conflicting interpretations. But if it's your interpretation, then many consider that to be okay because it is, after all, your interpretation of the Word of God. And you know, it is a common practice among some to go to the Bible to make the Bible conform to what it is that is already believed. And so they'll go to a passage of Scripture and they'll work and work and work with that passage of Scripture until they can come up with an interpretation that they believe supports what it is that they have already believed, or perhaps what it is that they want so desperately to believe, and then they feel real good about it. But the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says in its comments on the word interpretation, "The moment the Bible student has in his own mind what was in the mind of the authors of the Bible books when these were written, he has interpreted the thought of the Scriptures." That is, we have not properly interpreted the Scriptures until we have God's thoughts in our minds. That is, what was in the mind of God when God caused these books of the Bible to be written? Now, that is our purpose and our goal anytime that we read or we study the Scriptures, to determine that. What was in the mind of God a long, long time ago when he caused these Bible books to be written? It is only then, when we determine that, that we have properly interpreted the Word of God. There are many things needful in order to get the right interpretation, and you'll notice that in the title of this sermon, I have the word right. It's not just interpreting the Scriptures, but the right interpretation. It is important that we get the right interpretation of the Word of God. But in order to get the right interpretation, here are some things that are needful. First of all, we must have a good translation. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5, verse 41, Jesus is raising this little girl from the dead. It says in Mark 5, 41, "Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kumai,' which is translated, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.'" All right, now, but first, that is in Aramaic, Talitha kumai. And then it's put into Greek. And then it's put into English for us. And we're glad that it has been translated into English, because most of us who are present this evening are not able to read and understand Greek or Aramaic. But we can read and understand English. And so therefore, we're thankful because we have the English translation of the Bible. But you know, in choosing a translation, accuracy must come before readability. Or, you know, a lot of times when people choose a translation, they think of, well, what is it that's easy to read? I just want a Bible that's easy to read and easy to understand. And oftentimes when parents are choosing a translation for their children, and they say, I just want to find a translation that my child can easily read. Something that's easier to understand. But shouldn't accuracy come first? Accuracy is important. Would you rather somebody tell you a lie in very clear terms, or somebody tell you the truth in maybe not as understandable, but yet very clear terms? You know what some of the translations are lies set forth in very clear terms. We must be careful in choosing then a translation in order to get the right interpretation of the Scriptures. Among the translations that I recommend personally would be the King James Version. Now I'm talking again about accuracy. The King James Version, the New King James from which I preach, the American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. Those four are among the translations that I would recommend. But that's the first thing that must happen. We must choose a good translation in order to get the right interpretation. But also we must have good reading and study habits if we're going to get the right interpretation of the Scriptures. You know, our society's become lazy. And one of the areas in which our society has become lazy is in reading and study habits. A lot of people don't read anymore. It takes too much effort to read. We want to be entertained, but entertainment is going to come in some other form, because in the minds of a lot of people, it just takes a lot of effort to read. I tell you, especially when it comes to the Scriptures and being pleasing unto God, we must have good reading and study habits. You know, I recommend to brethren that they really get involved in the Bible class program of the local congregation, of the Bible classes at the congregation of which they are a part. Get involved in the Bible classes. Because when you're involved in the Bible classes at the local congregation, then you can be involved in a systematic study of the Scriptures. Not this idea of, well, you know, I remember I'm supposed to read the Bible a lot, and I'm supposed to study, so, well, where am I going to read today? And wherever my Bible happens to fall open, that's where I will read today. That's not a systematic study of the Scriptures. In fact, it's not a study of the Scriptures at all. And so get involved in the Bible classes. And I don't mean just show up, but I mean really get involved in the Bible classes. In the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, we see that the children of Israel have been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and they've not had access to the Scriptures. But now they've returned, and they have access to them. And the Levites are reading the Scriptures before the hearing of the people. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And that's interpretation. That's what they're doing there. When they read, they read the book, and then they gave the sense. That is, they were interpreting what the Scriptures were saying. Helping others get what was in the mind of God from the use of Scripture. And you know, you can do the same thing. You can do that same thing in your own private studies. You can get what was in the mind of God from the use of Scripture, but you have to have good reading and study habits. The things I'm talking about now are not optional. It is imperative that these things be present in order to get the right interpretation of the Scriptures. A third thing needed, we must determine if a Scripture is literal or figurative. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches." He's talking to the disciples. He said, "I, Jesus, I am the vine, you are the branches." We are disciples, but we don't have leaves growing on us. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 9, "I am the door." But Jesus doesn't swing on hinges. But He is the door, that is, He is the means of entrance into safety and into salvation. You know, as we turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God, through Malachi, said that Elijah the prophet was coming. This passage was interpreted literally in the days of when Jesus was on the earth. In Malachi 4 verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." But while there were people on the earth when Jesus later lived on the earth who interpreted Malachi 4 5 literally, Jesus took it figuratively. How do we know Jesus took it figuratively? You know, Elijah had been dead a long time when Malachi prophesied. Well, again, people are thinking, Elijah, the prophet, he's going to come back to life. And he's going to walk on the earth again. Literally. No, Jesus said, no, that's not the case. In the book of Matthew, chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, "For all the law," or excuse me, "all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Jesus said, when Malachi prophesied that Elijah the prophet was coming, he said, "You're not supposed to interpret that literally. Interpret it figuratively." He said, he meant John the Baptizer. John the Baptizer would be this Elijah the prophet who would be coming. The book of Revelation, you know, I believe that in order to get the right interpretation of that book, the key to it is Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Two things in this verse that help us in getting the right interpretation of the book of Revelation. One thing that is key to getting the right interpretation is understanding that he's writing about things that would shortly take place. And he was writing about 2,000 years ago. Writing about 2,000 years ago, John, in the book of Revelation, was writing about things that would shortly take place. The bulk of the book of Revelation has already been fulfilled. And then another key to getting the right interpretation of the book of Revelation, it says in chapter 1, verse 1, "And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." This message is signified. That is, it is set forth in signs and symbols. It is a highly figurative, symbolic book, and the opening verse tells us so. The key to getting the right interpretation of the book of Revelation. And yet, today, there are all kinds of wild and crazy predictions concerning the future based upon a literal interpretation of the book of Revelation. And so what do people do? They go over to the book of Revelation chapter 20 and they read about a 1,000 year reign of Christ, and they interpret that to mean that Christ is coming to the earth and he's going to reign on the earth for a literal 1,000 years. Well, there are a lot of things wrong with that interpretation, but here's one of the things wrong with it. You know, the number 1,000 is used several times in the Bible, several times. I do not know of even one time that the number 1,000 is supposed to be interpreted literally, but every time it is to be interpreted figuratively. And yet, here's a book, the book of Revelation, that according to its opening verse is admittedly a book that is highly symbolic or figurative. And then when people come to the number 1,000 in that book, then they want to make the number 1,000 literal. In order to get the right interpretation, we must determine if a scripture is literal or figurative, and we must use scripture to interpret scripture. Our interpretation of a single verse of scripture, it must harmonize with the rest of scripture. Our interpretation of a verse cannot, that verse cannot be isolated from the rest of the Bible. You know, using other scriptures helps us to understand why Malachi referred to John as Elijah. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, and verse 17, here is the angel Gabriel who is speaking to Zacharias, announcing the coming birth of John the Baptizer. Luke 1, verse 17, he will also go before him, that is, John, who would be born, will go before him, before Jesus. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Malachi 4:5, you have the prophecy that Elijah, even though he's been dead for a long time, he's coming. Jesus said, you people are mistaken by putting a literal interpretation on that. He meant John, Matthew 11:13-14. But why? Why is it that Malachi referred to John as Elijah? Well, the Bible says in Luke 1:17 that he, John, will go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. That is, John would be an Elijah-like prophet. Now, I didn't learn that from Johnson's notes. I didn't learn it from the pulpit commentary. And I'm not against commentaries. I have commentaries in my library. But I tell you, I didn't learn that from a human commentary. I learned it from the use of Scripture. And in order to get the right interpretation, we cannot isolate any one verse from the rest of the Bible. We must use Scripture to interpret Scripture. And then finally, in order to get the right interpretation, we must look at every passage in its context. And I like to illustrate that point with Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, where Jesus said, judge not, that you be not judged. And you know how that's commonly interpreted in our day and time. Judge not, that you be not judged. People are all the time interpreting that verse to mean we are never to judge another human being. Humans are never to judge other humans. We are not to judge that another human being is in sin or is in error, that another human being believes error, or that another human being is a teacher of error. Now, as far as judging whether or not another human being is a teacher of error, look in the immediate context. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets. Just a few verses from where Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Matthew 7:15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them. Oh, you mean you can know who the false teachers are? He said, you will know them how? By looking into their hearts? No, we're not capable of that. God is. But we are capable of observing something. He said in Matthew 7:16, you will know them by their fruits. Look at what they teach. Or in some cases, look at their lives. And you can see that they're not true. But they are false. And they are false prophets. But now let's get even closer to Matthew 7, verse 1. Let's look at Matthew 7, 1 through 5. I like to think of Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2 like this. Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, 1 and 2, if you're going to dish it out, you'd better be able to take it. Isn't that what he's saying here? Matthew 7, verse 1 beginning, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He said, it will be measured back to you. The standard by which you judge others by, that is the Word of God, all right, right back at you. You are going to be judged by that same standard. So you better be able to take it. If you're going to judge others, your life had better be such that you're able to take it. But then, verses 3 and 4, I like to think of these verses like this. Jesus is pointing out an inconsistency. Matthew 7, 3 and 4, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? He said that's inconsistent. Just imagine, today I go to you, I walk up to you, and I say, you know, I perceive that you have a problem. I'd like to help you with that. I sense that you have a little speck in your eye. You have a little sawdust. You have a little speck of sawdust in your eye. But you know that even as I approach you, I've got a 2x4 in my own eye. I've got a bigger problem than you've got. Now, wouldn't that be inconsistent? Now, wouldn't this be inconsistent? I go to you and I say, I perceive that you have a spiritual problem, that there is sin in your life, and I would like to help you with that. But even as I approach you, you know me and you know that I've got a bigger problem than you've got. I've got sin in my own life that I'm just not willing to repent of. Now, how inconsistent is that? So, Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2, what we're calling that is, if you're going to dish it out, you better be able to take it. Matthew 7, verses 3 and 4, Jesus points out an inconsistency. Matthew 7, verse 5, the proper procedure. The proper procedure. The first word in Matthew 7, verse 5 is hypocrite. What kind of judging is Jesus prohibiting in Matthew 7, verse 1, when he said, judge not that you be not judged? He is prohibiting harsh, critical, and hypocritical judging. I go to you like I'm all concerned about you. I want to help you. Well, what about having concern for myself and cleaning up my own act? Hypocrite. Hypocritical judging is what is being condemned in Matthew 7, verse 1. But then he continues in this verse, Matthew 7, 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He said, this is the proper procedure. This is the way I go about it. He said, first do this. And then once you've done that, then do this. He said, first, remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. When he said, judge not that you be not judged, he's not saying don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. No, your brother really does have a speck in his eye. That's really a problem to your brother. And you're concerned about your brother. You ought to be. He's not saying don't remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's saying here's the proper procedure. First of all, clean up your own act. Clean up your own life. Get rid of your own problem. And then once you've repented and you've done that, then go to it. Judge that your brother has a problem. Go to your brother and help him with his problem. Now he said there in Matthew 7:5, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Let me ask you this. How can you remove the speck from your brother's eye without first judging that your brother has a speck in his eye? How could you do that? You can't do that. No, Jesus wants that speck to be removed from our brother's eye. And he wants us to judge that he has that problem. But he wants us, first of all, to look at ourselves and to make corrections in our own lives before we go to our brother. How did we get the right interpretation of Matthew 7, verse 1? There are so many people who are drawing the wrong conclusion. There are so many people who are misinterpreting Matthew 7, verse 1. But how did we get the right interpretation? We got the right interpretation by looking at Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 in its context. All right, there are several things needful to get the right interpretation. Now let's go to another part of our study about the right interpretation. Identifying an interpretation as wrong is the loving and kind thing to do. And I say that even though we're living in an age when we are supposed to be politically correct, and we're living in a time when intolerance is a dirty word. That is, intolerance of almost anything, anybody, and I might add any interpretation, an intolerance of any interpretation of the Bible. And we live at a time when being tolerant, that is considered the loving thing. But you know, the fact of the matter is, some interpretations are wrong. They just are. And there's no way around it. Some interpretations are just wrong. You want a passage that you can show a person if somebody has an issue with labeling an interpretation as wrong? Always remember this passage. Passage that I've thought about for a long time, because there were some in the time that Jesus was on the earth who obviously they got the wrong interpretation. They interpreted wrongly what Jesus said. In the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 18 beginning, Jesus is talking to the apostle Peter. And he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger and you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, when you are old, you're going to be arrested and you're going to be taken to die against your will." Verse 19 solidifies that because it says, "This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, 'Follow me.'" Now, verse 20 beginning. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, 'Lord, who is the one who betrays you?'" Well, that's John. That's who he's talking about. That disciple would be John. Now, verse 21. "Peter, seeing him," that is Peter seeing John, "Peter seeing him said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" In other words, Peter is saying, now Lord, you've told me that when I'm old, I'm going to be arrested and taken to die. But what about John? What about John, Lord?" And the Lord's response is given in verse 22. "Jesus said to him, 'If I will, I desire, if I will, that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Jesus' answer to Peter was, Peter, never mind John. You mind your own business. And you follow me. Verse 23. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, that this disciple would not die. You see, there were those who interpreted what Jesus said to mean that John wasn't ever going to die. Wrong. Just the wrong interpretation of what Jesus said. Jesus didn't mean that. So read the rest of the verse, verse 23. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now that illustrates then, ought to illustrate to anybody, that there are some interpretations that are wrong. Now, many wrong interpretations lead to condemnation, the condemnation of the soul. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter speaks of those who twist the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he said, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand." He didn't say Paul wrote some things that are impossible to understand. He said that Paul wrote some things that are easy, and then he wrote some things that are more difficult. As we would expect, there are some things that are harder to understand. Now, what do people do? What do the untaught, the unstable do with those harder scriptures that Paul wrote and with the rest of the scriptures? All right, let's read verse again, verse 16. "As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Peter said, there are some who take the hard things, the harder scriptures, and twist them, and maybe get an interpretation that they want. And what's the result when they twist the scriptures and get a different interpretation than God meant? Again, verse 16, "which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction." He said they do it to their own destruction. Now, if we know someone who has the wrong interpretation of a scripture, and it will lead to the damnation, the destruction of the soul, then what are we going to do for that person if we are a real friend? I mean, if we are a real friend and we love the soul of that person, knowing that that soul is in jeopardy because of what the Bible says right here. It's not hard to interpret what Peter's saying here. They twist the scriptures. They get the wrong interpretation and it leads to destruction. What are we going to do for that person? We're going to identify the interpretation as wrong and say, can we study? Can we study the Scriptures together as friends and see what it is that the Bible is actually saying? A love for the truth will lead to the right interpretation. I want to go now to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we're going to read, as you see on the screen, verses 9 through 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, Paul said, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Paul said they didn't believe the truth because they didn't want the truth. And they didn't want the truth because they had pleasure in sin and in unrighteousness. If we love sin, or if we love the family religion more than we love the truth, then we will be deceived, we will get the wrong interpretation, and God means for us to. God will allow it. And I'm convinced that's what he means in verse 11. That's what Paul means when he says in verse 11, and for this reason, well now, for what reason? Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Oh, you mean God would intentionally deceive people because he wants them to be lost? No. That's not the idea in verse 11. Consider three facts about God. First of all, God maintains a positive relationship with truth. God is truth. Second fact, God maintains a negative relationship with error. In fact, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18 says that it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie or to deceive. But a third fact about God, and that is that he desires that we all come to a knowledge of truth. Didn't want anybody to be deceived. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. He desires that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But he will allow us to be deceived by error when we do not love the truth. I believe what you got there in verse 11 is a figure of speech where God is said to allow or said to do what he simply allows. Like, Father, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, God's never going to take us by the hand and lead us to temptation in the sense that we will be enticed to sin. James 1:13 is talking about that. James 1:13, God doesn't tempt anybody. He himself can't be tempted, and he doesn't tempt any man in the sense of enticement. He doesn't lead anybody, but I tell you what, he will allow us. I think the idea there in the model of prayer is, God, do not suffer us or do not allow us to be so led into temptation. Sometimes the Bible talks about God, it's like he's doing something that he simply allows. And God will allow us to be deceived when we do not love the truth. But when we love the truth, that will lead to the right interpretation. I tell you, we have an appetite for the truth. We are hungry and thirsting after righteousness. Matthew 5, verse 6. We're desiring the truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that we may grow thereby. And when we love the truth, we want the truth that much, then we're going to get the right interpretation. Because we're going to observe those rules for Bible study. And we're going to have good reading and study habits if we love the truth more than anything. And we're going to allow the Scriptures to interpret themselves. God wants us to know the truth. Now, before we close, here are two facts about Bible truth. And then the lesson will be yours. First of all, truth cannot be in conflict with itself. Here's a statement of truth. We'll call it my statement of truth. Today is September the 25th. All right, now come up with a statement of truth that is in conflict with my statement of truth that today is September the 25th. Come on, do it now. Come up with a statement of truth that's in conflict with that. Well, you might say, well, today is Monday. Well, now that would be a statement of truth, but it's not in conflict with today is September the 25th. Now you could say, well, today is October the 14th. Well, now that would be in conflict with my statement of truth. The only problem with that is it's not October the 14th. That's what I said, October 14th. It's not a statement of truth. Truth cannot be in conflict with truth. And so therefore, when your interpretation of a more obscure or difficult verse of Scripture is in conflict with a verse of Scripture where the meaning is clear, then your interpretation of the more obscure passage is wrong. An illustration of that, James chapter 2, verse 24. Very simple. James said there in James 2, 24, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. James said, justification is not by faith only. Now, if you go somewhere else in the Bible and you interpret another verse saying we are justified by faith only, that interpretation is wrong. A second fact about Bible truth, truth can be understood. Don't let anybody tell you differently. Ephesians 5:17, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. John 8, verse 32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. When Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, doesn't that suggest that truth is knowable? If He says, you shall know the truth, then isn't truth knowable? You can come to a knowledge of the truth. You can discern truth from error. In fact, He says it's necessary to know the truth in order to be free from the bondage of sin. And so therefore, when you approach the Bible, when you approach the Scriptures in study, then you must do so understanding that you have the ability to understand, the ability to interpret the truth. Or else, it's futile. It's just a wasted exercise. Why would we go to a book and pore over it and read it and study it if we don't expect anything good to come from it? Now, when we read and we study, we expect to understand. There is one body of truth, one plan of salvation in Scripture. God is not schizophrenic. His Word is harmonious. And His Word says in Mark 16:16, Jesus the speaker, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Somebody says, well, I'll tell you what I think that could mean. I think that could mean he who is baptized will be saved and can believe later. And that would make those who believe in infant baptism happy. But somebody else says, no, I'll tell you what I think that could mean. I think that could mean he who believes is saved and can be baptized later if he wants to. And that's what's commonly believed. But what is it that Mark 16:16 actually says? He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Folks, here is where misinterpretation can be disastrous, destructive to the soul. When we say, it says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, folks, that's harmonious with the rest of the Bible. Any interpretation of Mark 16:16 must fit what the rest of the Bible says. Are you here tonight? You need to respond to the invitation of heaven and become a Christian. God expects you to understand, to read and to know His will, to be convicted of the fact that you are a sinner and thus separated from God, and that the remedy is Jesus and His blood, and that the way to come into contact with that blood and to be saved is to fully believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of sin, confess with your mouth Jesus, and to be baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, that you might come up a new creature, walk in newness of life. Would you do that this evening? If you're in some way subject to the invitation, please come while we stand and sing.